It's another beautiful day. It's going to be a summer week this week, so we're going to be prepared for that. But you'll notice, as we did last week, we had to switch up a little bit because the writers of our curriculum got the Easter lesson today instead of last week. So we're going backwards this week to kind of catch up lesson five, which they had planned on us teaching last week, but we're going to do it this week. It's called The Christian's Relationships, and we're still in the Sermon on the Mount with Jesus. And in this direction that he's going to be taking as he's getting closer to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he's getting to the point where now he's wanting to focus in on our relationship with one another and our relationship with the Lord. And he's going to hit on several topics that are going to be tough. And they're also going to be somewhat confusing to a people who were not used to prayer. We'll get into that a little bit. And so we learn a lot through the Sermon on the Mount. We really see what the kingdom of heaven is all about. And with Jesus talking about the relationships one to another, he's going to lay it right there in the road of what we need to do. And today is going to be an interesting lesson. So we look forward to that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning, thanking him for the day. And do you have any request for your love and your mercy? We thank you for salvation. We thank you for a place that we can gather to learn from your word and to lift up your name in praise and to receive blessings upon our lives, God, that you have already promised, you've already delivered, and all we have to do is receive these promises. You have promised to take care of us, for us not to worry about tomorrow, that tomorrow will take care of itself, that if we seek the kingdom of righteousness first, that you shall add all these things that we need that are essential in our lives to us. We believe this, we trust in this, and we pray for this in Kenneth's life. We pray, Lord, as a body of believers, for those of us who are in need this morning, Lord, those that are among our congregation that is hurting financially, hurting physically, needing a touch from you, Lord, in the healing area. We just ask, God, that you would bestow upon them all that you have already provided for, Lord, through your stripes and through your death and through your resurrection. You've provided everything that we need, Lord, to live life abundantly. And we just ask that they would be poured out upon each and every person in need this morning. I pray that you would help me to teach this lesson, Lord, to a point where we would understand and be reminded that it's so important for us to be reminded of how we are to have relationship with one another, how we are to treat one another, and how we are to seek your face and seek your desires and your will for our life. And I just pray for your help this morning. All these things we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we're going to plunge into chapter 7. And he's going to start out with a bang here because, he's talking to individuals. And this whole lesson that we're going to be talking about teaching on today has to do a lot with discernment. You know, discernment is a gift of the Spirit. And Jesus is saying in walking this pathway of Christianity, you need discernment to a certain extent because of what he's going to talk about today. We have to be able to understand and discern what we're faced with and what's happening in front of us and what we're seeing. Not all the times what we see is really the truth. We can see things and come to a conclusion about it and it'd be totally wrong because we don't know everything else about it. We don't know the whole situation. We judge so much and analyze so much about what we see or what we hear without knowing all the background. And discernment is part of this thing. So he jumps into chapter 7 with a very bold statement where he says, and this is the only statement in verse 1, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." In other words, he is setting the standard for verse 2 where he says, For with what judgment you judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye use or meet, it shall be measured to you again. Meaning that if you're a judge of people in relationships, how you judge that person is how God is going to judge you. Now that should create a pause in our life to say, all right, if I judge individuals, what am I judging? How am I judging? And am I willing to be judged by the same measure, by the same weights and balances? And that's tough because here again, we're people who are we follow our emotions, we follow our sight and our hearing and what we see and hear. And a lot of times that'll sum up a situation to us and we'll make a judgment on a person, particularly on their actions or whatever. But when we do that, we have to be careful because we know we don't know the entire situation. We don't know the motivations behind it, their actions or what they say. But when you make a determination and make a judgment on someone, you are basically saying, I'm committed to this. This is my analysis of this situation. And you know, we have to be careful with this because this is the same Lord telling us not to judge that is also telling us that you will know them by their fruit. We do have a responsibility to be on the alert and to analyze situations and discern situations by what we are, by what people are doing, what they're saying, what they're doing. We are to analyze this to some degree on a spiritual standpoint to know what kind of fruit they're bearing with this. We also need to be judged. We need to be able to judge certain situations when a brother or a sister are in error, doing something wrong spiritually and in the Christian standard. And we have to be able to discern that, to judge that, so that we can go to that person and say, let me encourage you on something. Not let me enforce this. This is something that sometimes we get into the enforcement part of it. The enforcement is more fun than the encouragement. When we enforce, we know what we're talking about. We're letting you know you're wrong. But when we encourage, we're doing it with a lot more grace and gentleness, going to them and saying, you know, the word tells us this, and I see that you're doing that, and I want to encourage you to pay attention to what this is. The reason I'm saying this is that a lot of unbelievers use this very thing. They may not know a whole lot of scripture, but they know this one. They know the scripture says, judge not. I used to work with a buddy that, you know, he whenever he made a mistake or if he slipped up and used some language or said something off color, he would yell out, don't judge me. And everybody would laugh and all because he was, in his mind, he was quoting scripture and for us not to judge him. And unbelievers can use this scripture to say, you can't judge me for my lifestyle. And unfortunately, even some Christians, young Christians here, who can use this as I'm going to still live the way I want to live. And the scripture that I'm reading says you can't judge me if I don't follow your standard or if I don't do what you your church says I need to do or whatever. We have to be particular and know what the scriptures tell us and how the scriptures tell us how to live. And when a brother or a sister is in error, we still have the right to judge that activity according to how they're focused on the scripture. And I guess what we're trying, when I studied this out, they give a definition of the type of judge that Jesus is trying to tell us to avoid in our own spirit. And this is the definition it said. This type of judging is the tendency to always point out what is wrong with what others say and do. That's the judgment that we're to avoid. If we have a tendency to always point out what is wrong with a person in what they say or do, if that's our first inclination is to judge what they do when it's wrong, we're going to look for the wrong. We're going to look for the thing that is wrong, and that's going to be where we lay the hammer down. That's the type of judgment because we sometimes, if we're labeled as a critic, I wrote this down, a critic often thinks that they are better than others, which gives them a false sense of entitlement to judge others. We don't want to be a critic. We don't want to be the person who believes that we're truly better than everyone else. Therefore, we have the right to judge others' actions and what they say based on our actions and what we say. And that's so hard to do at times because the flesh wants everyone to be like us. We want everyone to act like us, do the things that we think we make good decisions and we're striving to do what God wants us to do and live a standard of life. And we want everyone else to do it naturally. That's a natural fleshly tendency not realizing that everyone's different. We'd be amazed how personality drives individuals. Everybody's personality makes them do things differently. And we have to be careful that we don't get to a point where all we do is look for the wrong. That's called a it's called a fault finder. It's kind of like when you see a bird you don't know and you name it, and that this is the bird that we've got to name. It's a fault finder. If we find fault with everything that people do, then we're in danger of being what Jesus is telling us not to be. We're not to judge unless you're willing to be judged by that same measure. And there, you know, there's an example in the scriptures that we get when we remember the story of the disciples, the woman with the alabaster box. Remember this one? And this is how we as Christians can be overly righteous in our thinking and judge people. Remember, the woman came in, the disciples were with Jesus, and if you remember the timing of this, this is when he's in Jerusalem getting ready to get the upper room ready for the Last Supper. He's getting ready for the Last Supper. This is like a day or two before he's to be crucified. His disciples are with him, and there's a woman that comes in with an alabaster box of oil. It's expensive, perfumed oil. And she comes in amongst them all, and she pours it on his head. And whatever they do when they anoint people or whatever she does with his hair, she pours this oil in his hair. And the first thing the disciples do is judge her and criticize her. This is wrong, what she's doing, because we could have sold this oil, and with the money we got from its proceeds, we could have given to the poor, given to the needy. In their righteous mind, there was a better way to do this. She just wasted every bit of that oil. We know what kind of oil that is. That cost this amount of money. And we could have sold it and done a whole lot better with it. This was the consensus of the religious people that were there, the disciples. And Jesus scolded them for this. You don't know the motivation behind this woman. You don't really know what this means. You don't know why she's doing it. And in actuality, he told them, she has given me a great honor, so much of an honor that for generations later, for as long as this gospel is preached, this is what Jesus told them, for as long as this gospel is preached, this woman will be honored and known for what she just did to me. Because unknown to you, she has done this for preparation for my burial. It was a custom that they had. And what this woman, this unnamed, unknown woman who comes in and anoints his head with oil, the religious people say that's a waste, that's unnecessary, you know, look at that mess. You know, all these things that they judged with what they saw. But yet Jesus knew the heart, the motivation, and the purpose behind it. And he had to scold the religious people by saying, you can't judge her, because what she's done will be told to millions of people throughout the ages. Now, that's pretty powerful when you see what Jesus knew about the activity of this woman versus what the others didn't know. And they learned a great lesson. And when Matthew penned those words and the other gospels refer to her as well, they realize and they remember that this woman, who we may not know who she is, but we know what she did. And we now know, we learn, that's why we don't jump to conclusions. We don't jump to judgment, especially even on religious matters or on spiritual matters, if we don't know the motivation behind it. We don't know the whole scenario. So he goes further in verses 3, 4, and 5 by getting even more detailed. And he's talking to his disciples here. He says, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considereth not the beam, which is bigger, that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to your brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye? A mote is a speck. Let me pull out that speck of your eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye. Much larger problem is in your own eye, but you can't see it, but you can see the speck in your brother's eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the speck out of thy brother's eye. He's talking to those of us who judge others on spiritual matters, and we've got our own problems. In this case, it's almost like he is saying, don't judge other people's sins if you've got sin in your own life that you've overlooked. You know, we have a tendency sometimes that we're more tolerant with the sins that we may commit, even to a point where we don't even see it or notice it. But we notice when other people do it. One of the best examples we have of seeing the speck in the other eye and not the mote in ours is that awesome story, example of David and Nathan. Remember, after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, he finds out she's pregnant. He can't get, I got to do something with Uriah. I'm going to send Uriah, her husband, to the front line where he's automatically going to die in battle. And then I'll take her into myself. And, he does all this. And at this point, he doesn't realize what sins he is accumulating in doing this, trying to cover up one with another. And remember when Nathan goes to him and tells him a story, he don't know how to really approach King David with, you're committing these horrible sins. But he tells him a story about a rich man and a poor man. And he says the rich man had many flocks of sheep, and there was a poor man who only had one, a little ewe lamb that he treated as one of his children, like a daughter. It lived with them in their little home. It slept in their bed with them like a child. This was the only ewe lamb they had. And the rich man had a visitor. The visitor came one night, and he was wanting to provide a feast for his visitor. But instead of grabbing one of his many sheep and slay the one of those sheep and cook, he went to the poor man and grabbed and stole that poor man's only sheep and killed the lamb and had a feast with it. And David was incredibly wroth with anger and said, "By as God liveth, that man will surely die. Who is he?" And remember Nathan saying those famous words is, "Thou art the man." Revealing that David had all the concubines that any king could ever have, as many women as he wanted, as they allowed back then, he had. But yet he wanted the man who only had one, and he took her. And yet that's the mote in his own, that's his beam in his own eye. But yet he was ready to put to death whoever this rich man that took away the only lamb of the poor man. What an incredible example of what Jesus is trying to say to people here is we have to be careful to analyze our own lives to know where we're falling short spiritually before we start judging others, especially when our sins may be greater than theirs, if there is a hierarchy of sinfulness, which we believe that all sin is sin. But you see what he is saying is that sometimes we tolerate our own and even hide our own and block it out. We can't even see it anymore, but we can see others. And that's part of being a judge that we should not be. Don't judge others until you've taken care of your own. The other example I put down here is, of course, when he met the religious leaders of the day who were ready to stone the woman caught in the act of adultery. There was no suspicion here. There was no debate. She was caught in the act. They drag her out. They're ready to stone her. Jesus just happens to be there, and they're gonna bring him into this thing. We're gonna see what kind of a religious person you are, and what do you say to this? This woman was caught in the very act. What are you gonna say about her? And he has made those famous words with, "He that does not have sin in his life, go ahead and cast the first stone." He's letting them know this very thing that he was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Before you put to death someone for their sin, make sure you're clean. And none of these were. They all dropped their stones and walked away. They analyzed their own lives and realized they couldn't cast a stone. So as we get into this chapter 7, where Jesus is telling us with our relationships with other individuals, we have to be careful of doing the very things that are seemingly so easy, These are such easy things to do. Judging doesn't have to be work. You don't have to work at judging. It comes pretty easily. You know, and that's the thing we've got to be careful, because the flesh wants to do this, and we have to fight it. As we go on, and the interesting part about Matthew's version of writing this chapter 7 is sometimes he seems to jump from one topic to another as he's putting together chapter 7, and we immediately go from being a judge or not being a judge to something else. And he says in verses 6, he says, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you," or run you over. You know, this is an interesting statement, because if you could imagine the disciples who he's talking to, it makes you wonder if they knew what he was talking about. We've had commentators and theologians, and we've dissected these words, and the Holy Spirit has opened the door for us to try to understand what this example is. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Apparently back in those days they had feral dogs, as we do here, stray dogs as we call them. Feral dogs can be wild. They can go wild. And if you're not careful, you can try to feed a feral dog and he'll attack you. You're doing good to him. You're trying to feed him something to sustain this feral wild dog. But a wild dog may turn and bite the hand that feeds it. And there are people, and what he is saying here, there are people that you try to do good to in the gospel part of this that don't want you to do good to them. In other words, when he goes in, don't cast your pearls before swine. These are people that don't want to hear what you have to say. So you've got two examples of wild dogs and pigs, both of which anybody that wants to do good by giving them food or giving them something that is needful can be attacked or trampled over because they don't care. They're just wild, and they're doing what they do. And what he is saying here is that for the disciples spreading the gospel, and this is for us to understand too, sometimes we are so determined to spread the gospel to as many people as we can, and that's great, but we have to have discernment, as we mentioned first in this lesson. We have to have discernment in that as well, because not everyone is going to be receptive to what we have to say spiritually, especially if we're spreading the gospel. If we're wanting to talk about Jesus Christ in front of someone, we have to discern pretty quickly if they are receptive to that. Because if they're not, they can turn around and bite you or trample over you. And Jesus has given us permission not to waste time with that. Think about it. We have a burning desire. We may have a family member. We may have a friend, a co-worker that we really want to see them converted to Christianity. And we just doggedly stay on them about Jesus. And they've rebuffed and rejected and rejected, and they've gotten hostile with us. Jesus is saying, discern this. They're swine, not in a figurative, they're not swine literally. What he is saying is, figuratively, they are rejecting what's best for them. They're a feral dog right now. They're rejecting what's going to feed them. Don't waste your time with it. It's like when he told his disciples, go to the cities. Go out and start spreading the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. But if those cities reject it, don't stay there. Don't stay there and pound them and say, I'm doing God's work and you're not getting rid of it. No, swipe the dust off your feet and leave. Go to another city that may be receptive. He's saying that to us. And in our discerning, we have to look for ways when the Spirit is leading someone to be receptive that we can spread the gospel to, or that we can give them spiritual encouragement, spiritual advice. When someone comes to us, that's a perfect time to bring up the gospel. It's a perfect time when they've come to us to say, well, here's my answer to you from a spiritual standpoint, from a Christian standpoint. And there's nothing wrong with you going up to strangers to speak about your testimony, or to ask them, or to look for ways or opportunities with some event that's happening where you can spread the gospel, but discern whether they are receptive or not. And they'll let you know pretty quickly. Don't waste your time with those that might bite your hand. So he goes from that, and then he goes, after he talks about what they should do with people who are unbelievers, and it even talks about, you know, if someone in our church were to come up, if you have correction or if you have some encouragement to give someone that is not living a life accordingly or whatever, and you feel a certain attachment to them and you want to correct, this gives you the permission to approach them and encourage them. But if they reject your correction, if they reject what you have to say, even though they're a brother or a sister in Christ, you have the ability at this point through this scripture to walk away. All right, even though you're trying to do good. It's not just for spreading the gospel to unbelievers, but it may be to your own brother or sister. All right. So when he goes from that, he goes into verses 7 and 8. And this is scripture where I mentioned earlier that he's talking to people, disciples and other people that are hearing him at the Sermon on the Mount. And he's hearing that he's talking to people who really have not had a very big practice of prayer. You know, back in those days, the Jewish, they had what they call the Shema. And it was kind of a recited prayer that they would recite. They didn't know about going to God in prayer. You know, Jesus is going to rent the curtain and allow us to have access straight to God. Back then, they still believed everything spiritual went through the priest and through their sacrifices and all that. And they did have times of prayer, but those prayers were recited from other psalms and things that they knew. It was not really a religious culture where they knew to, I'm gonna go in my prayer closet and I'm just gonna pray to God and I'm gonna be like Daniel. Daniel had a spiritual intuition that he knew he could do it. But most people in the religious world back then didn't know that they had that personal relationship with God that they could. And Jesus is saying something in verses 7 and 8 where he says, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receives. And he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Now, when we think of it, when we just read this, we have to analyze it and we try to ask ourselves, all right, and many theologians and commentaries have struggled over this because it seems like it's almost like a riddle. It's pretty pointed. I mean, if you ask, you're going to get. If you seek, you're going to find it. If you knock, it's going to be opened. Jesus is telling us that the Lord, the Father, wants to bestow everything that we need. We've already heard him talk about not worrying about tomorrow because God already knows what you need and he's going to provide it. All right? Trust in the Lord and he's going to provide all the necessities that you have to have. Here he's talking about prayer life. If you're wanting to follow him, just ask and seek and knock. And some have thought, well, maybe all three of these are just examples of the same thing. You know, if he's saying you can ask, you're going to receive. If it's better for you to understand it as seeking, you're going to find it. Or if you like it better, it's just knocking. He's using ask, seek, and knock as the same thing. Some theologians think that that's what he's doing. He's just using three examples to say the same thing, and it's possible. Others look at this as a type of progressive prayer life. That the easiest part of prayer is asking. We know what we feel like we need and asking for it. And there are times when our faith is built up where we can ask and receive of God because our faith is to a level where he pours out what we're asking. At other times, we have to seek a little more than just ask. Seeking is a little bit more progressive in activity than just asking. Asking's the easy part. You can ask just by your voice. But when you seek, you're doing something. You're actively pursuing something. You've lost something, or you're wanting an answer, or you're seeking direction. Seeking is greater than asking because you're actively pursuing it. You're passionately pursuing it, especially if you've lost something. You know, you can just, if you've lost something in your house, you can ask, has anyone seen my so-and-so? And then when they say no, the next step is I'm going to seek it. I'm going to search this out. And you passionately seek the house looking for it. Sometimes prayer requires us to seek. Sometimes, even though God has promised us that he has given us everything that we need to have life more abundantly, sometimes we need to use passion behind it. Sometimes he wants to see our passion in our searching for him. Knocking is another activity to where you know where the answer is. When you knock on something, you know my answer is right here. A good example of what I've studied is a person who is asking God for something, they go seeking in the Word of God for an answer. So that as they're praying for God for their question or for what they're asking for, they're seeking through the Scriptures for what God says about it. They find it. When they find it in the Bible, man, they start knocking because they know where the answer is. They know where it is, and they will not relent until they receive it because it's a promise God made. I've asked for it. I've sought the answer. I found it, and I'm not leaving. Remember that example that Luke gave this so good when he had that example of the man who went to a friend at midnight. Remember that guy that he was a guy that had a buddy show up at his house visiting, and he didn't have any bread to feed his buddy. So he goes to his friend down the road. He's got a dilemma. He needs something, and he's going to ask for it. But he goes down to the road to a buddy, a friend of his, and it's midnight, and he knocks on the guy's door. He knows his friend has bread. He's got an answer. His answer is in his friend's house. And he goes in there, and the friend yells out at him, "I'm already in bed." The first guy says, "I have a visitor in my house. I got no bread. I know the answer is in here. I know you have it." And he tells him, "I'm in bed. My kids are in bed with me." He won't get out of bed because of his friend. Now think about that. Just because he's a friend is not enough to get him out of bed. It's that persistent knocking that's driving him insane, that he gets out of bed and says, "Here, take the bread, get out of here." So Luke, in Luke's writings, when he's given this same wording that Jesus is giving, I want to read this. In chapter 11 is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, because he gives so much, he goes through the model prayer of our Father which art in heaven. He talks about that. And then he goes straight from that episode, that model prayer, to the one where he's got the friend knocking on the door. And as he is saying, it's not because of the friendship that he opens the door, it's because of the persistent knocking that he opens the door. And right after he gives this example of it's the persistent knocking, that Luke brings in this, "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." He is relating that example of the two friends to what Matthew and Luke himself are relating what Jesus said about ask, seek, and knock. "For everyone that asketh, receiving, and he that seeketh will find it, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." So we have to understand when we read the scripture like this, it can be any of these things that we've just talked about. It can be that, you know, we're asking God and we're seeking his scripture, and once we find it, we're going to hunker down on that. I've told many people, and I've heard myself, that when you're asking for help, when you're asking for a healing for your body, and you start searching that scriptures, and you go to Peter, and where Peter says, "By his stripes we're already healed," I'm going to grab that thing and I'm going to hunker down on it, and I'm knocking. I'm not going to release this thing because I have sought and I found my answer. And now I'm going to knock on it until this door is opened. And Jesus says, if you'll knock on it, it will be open unto you. If you have a tenacity about you, sometimes I think God just wants to see our passion in our prayer with what we're seeking. So with that, he goes from ask, seek, and knock to how God views us who are asking. He says, "Or what man is there of you whom if your son asks for bread, will you give him a stone? Now, this is, he's talking to earthly fathers. If your son comes to you and he's hungry and he wants a piece of bread, how many of you guys are going to give him a rock to chew on? Or if he asks for a fish, you'll give him a serpent. I didn't know that. They think the word serpent there meant an eel. Eels were not allowed to be eaten by Jews, but eels were considered a serpent. I didn't know that. Now, it may not be actual, but it was, you know, asking for a fish and you get an eel kind of thing. How many are you going to do this? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, if you're not going to do these bad things to your own kids, and you're an evil person under the Adamic nature, how much more shall your heavenly Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? When you ask the Lord for spiritual things, for things that are within his will, not new cars and all, you know what I'm saying. What Jesus is talking about is he's speaking spiritually here. When you're asking your heavenly Father for things, how much more will his love, which is greater than even your earthly father's love for you, how much more will he give good things to them that ask? In Luke, going back to Luke, I'm more attached to Luke than I am with Matthew on how they've written this, because Luke says the same thing, but he adds something to it. He says, how many will ask an egg and he will offer him a scorpion? But if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Matthew didn't include that part or didn't say that part. Luke is saying, he's trying to say, this is spiritual talk. This is stuff that you're asking the Father for spiritually. You know, this is going to really sustain you. Bread sustains you on the earth and physical, but the Holy Spirit sustains you spiritual. And if we as human beings know to give good food to our kids to sustain them, how much more will our Heavenly Father give us the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? He wants us to ask for the Holy Spirit. And then he wants to give the Holy Spirit to those who are willing to ask. And that's the whole purpose of this, is that so many times, why don't God just give me everything he wants? He wants us to ask for it. We must ask for spiritual blessings and believe that he is going to give them to us, because his word tells us that it's a gift and we have to receive it. So many times we don't receive the gifts of God because we don't feel them. We don't feel different. Remember how we've talked so much about spirit, soul, and body, and how that our body is driven by the flesh and what we see, hear, taste, feel. You know, how many people have come and given their heart to Christ? They've said, Lord, here I am. I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Be the Lord of my life. And they get up and they don't feel any different. And they go home rejected because they didn't feel that they're saved. But the Word of God said, you're saved. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that the Lord raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Just because you didn't feel it, you believe it, because it's in the Word. And so many gifts we don't get, from salvation to the Holy Ghost, all these things, because we don't feel it. All right? We have to believe that it is. Verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. He's putting the golden rule on us now. We've grown up learning about the golden rule. He had a certain twist to this, because back then there was even a golden rule by the rabbis, but they did it a little differently. They would basically say, don't do something to someone else that you wouldn't do to you wouldn't want to be done to yourself. They were using the negative aspect of it. Don't hurt someone because you wouldn't want to be hurt. Jesus is saying, do something to somebody else as you would have them doing to you. I want on the positive side. I want you to do something for people. I want you to be a supporter, an encourager. I want you to do something to someone else that you would like to be done to you. So he is using this golden rule as just not of thou shalt not, don't hurt anybody's feelings. He's saying, go do something for them. Encourage them, because you would like encouragement. Whatever you would like to see from other people, do it. Be proactive with this. And in the last couple minutes here I've got, he closes that with the lesson text goes into chapter 22. verse we're very familiar with. When the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together, the Pharisees were. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now that law had over 600 mostly man-made laws in them. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." He goes back to the Old Testament when this was part of, this is actually part of the Shema that I was referring to. And the second, he's wrapping all those commandments into two, is likened to it. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets." Everything about these two commands that I give you have everything else that God has created. You know, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. The first four were about your relationship with the Father. And the last six was your relationships with mankind, your fellow man. And he is saying even the Ten Commandments and everything else you've tried to add can all be tied down to just these two. Love God first. He didn't say love your neighbor first and then love God. He wanted that to be known first and foremost. Love God. If you have the love of God in you and you love the Father with all your heart, soul, and mind, then it's going to be a lot easier to love your neighbor as you would love yourself. And if you love your neighbor, you're not going to do any of these other things that the Ten Commandments and other commandments prohibit you from doing, because you're going to willfully want to encourage and help your neighbor because you love them as you love yourself, which is very difficult to do, and it's impossible without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, which one of the first fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, that's the love you got to have. If you don't have the Holy Spirit live in you through salvation, if the Holy Spirit's not producing the fruit, the first of which is love, you're never going to love your neighbor as you do yourself, because it's not natural. All right, so we got to have that salvation in us, that Holy Spirit in us, so that he can produce that love and we can begin to do these things. I got to get out of here. Next week, we're going to conclude the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to get in and talking about straight gates and narrow paths and all of that next week. So we'll see you then.